All right, so you may notice our interesting title tonight, but it's a good piece of advice. It's words to live by, really. So I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, maybe in your life, where you take an approach and then you realize maybe at some point during that approach that was not the right approach. That maybe you approached the wrong person, or maybe you approached the wrong person in the wrong way. And just a personal thing that came to mind when I was thinking about it this week is when I was in 10th grade, basketball kind of became my, basically became God, but it became my passion in 10th grade. Part of that was that I grew 5 inches in like 6 months, but you know, that helped. The coach was suddenly interested in what I was doing, and so basketball kind of became my thing. And you know, I ended up going kind of from not really playing my freshman year to being a varsity player my sophomore year, and had a pretty successful season my sophomore year. And I remember going to the YMCA there in Greensboro, and to play. That's what we would do. You know, on Saturdays you go and you play ball. In the days when you went out and played instead of on video games playing, you would actually go to gyms and fields and whatnot, and you would play sports. But I went to the gym that day, and I'm feeling pretty good about myself because I've had some success in high school basketball. And I end up getting matched up with a guy that I'm playing against up there. And first of all, when you're my size, and you notice he's a little bigger than I am. He was about 6'8 or 6'9, something like that. And we go out there and play, and I can't stop him. Like, I've got nothing for the guy. He's posted me up. He's scoring all day long. I can't get a hand on his shot. I can barely get a shot off against him. And afterwards, I figure out that this guy was playing at North Carolina State at the time. And if you go way back to the early 90s, he was a guy named Mark Lewis. And the ironic thing is I met Mark years later after I got saved at church, and we were in the same Sunday school class, and we were good friends, and kind of weird how the Lord brings people back around in your life. But I thought I was pretty good. Like, I thought I was kind of tough, thought I was a pretty good player, and Mark proved very quickly that I wasn't nearly as good as what I thought I was, you know. And that is a humbling experience. Now, luckily, we're not in the same situation that we're going to see tonight, because this decision is going to be a life and death decision. You know, that just made me look kind of sorry on the basketball court on a Saturday in front of my friends. This is a little bigger deal. So use that to kind of set the tone here. We're down to the last part of the Jephthah cycle. It's really just kind of an epilogue to what we saw. I mean, how do you follow up what we've been talking about the last couple weeks? I mean, that's the thing that jumps out at you in this story. And then you get these last seven verses, which is kind of the sign-off for Jephthah and his judgeship and how it's left. And I think last two weeks' situation has an impact on how he acts this week. I mean, if we go worst case scenario and he did offer his daughter, then what does that do to a man? You know, how does that change the way you deal with people? And I think we'll see that this week. So here's the deal. Jephthah has survived that crisis with his daughter. He's still in power. And we'll talk about that at the end, but I think that tells you a lot about Israel too. That he's still the ruler in this situation. And in 1140, where we left off, he's called Jephthah the Gileadite. He's not called an Israelite, right? He's not called a judge. He's called Jephthah the Gileadite, which means he's important to that group of people. But it seems like Israel has not accepted him. He's not a judge over all Israel. He has power on the Transjordan side. So here's the deal. This is his backyard. Okay, this is Reuben, Gad, East Manasseh. That's where he has power. That's where he kind of runs things. But what happens in this chapter is that around here, and this is a rough kind of estimate, you know, when you put these shapes in, but that's about the tribe of Ephraim's allotment in the Promised Land. Okay, and so what we're going to have is this tribe of Ephraim come up and confront the region of Gilead, or this Transjordan region, which Jephthah is the head of. And they're irritated with him. And if you remember some of our studies, if you've been here through Judges, this isn't the first time Ephraim has showed up upset. They did the same thing with Gideon. So let's look at Judges chapter 12. And we'll go through this piece by piece like we usually do, so we don't give away the whole story. But Judges 12:1 says, "And the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, wherefore, why..." How about that for a King James verb? Passages. Pass, you know, "Wherefore, why have you, did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and does not call us to go with thee?" Why'd you go fight against the Ammonites, which has been the whole story we've been talking about with Jephthah, and you didn't call us? Okay. Lost my place there. "When I called you, you delivered..." I'm too far. Let's go back. "Wherefore passest thou over to fight the children of Ammon and didst not call us to go with thee? We will burn thine house upon thee with fire." Well, all right. That escalated quickly. Okay. Why didn't you call us? We wanted to fight. And if you remember back in chapter 8, they said the exact same thing to Gideon. They said in chapter 8, verse 1, the men of Ephraim said unto Gideon, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. So the same thing. Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? Right? And we'll see the different responses, because, you know, people like to do these parallels between Gideon and Jephthah. And Gideon takes a totally different approach, if you remember. Gideon kind of flatters them and says, "You guys are awesome, you know." But, and remember, the difference was, is he actually went through Ephraim's land to pursue the Midianites. The Midianites were in Israel and all that. This doesn't really have anything to do with Ephraim, other than maybe a threat down the road. And so it's a different context, but they like to do the parallels. And the parallel here is that Gideon deals with it really well, and Jephthah does not deal with it very well, unless you want to talk about results getting done. He does get his point across, but it's in a pretty ugly way. So it seems like that, and what's going on here, if you look at the way in the King James, it says the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together. There's a military idea to this. Okay? They didn't just show up to talk. The army shows up to talk to Jephthah. If you look at the ESV, it says the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and the Net Bible says the Ephraimites were assembled or were mustered. Okay? They're armed. They're ready to go. So it's not like, "Hey, let's come. Hey, what was going on here? You didn't call us." No, they show up at the door with the army, and we'll see here in a little bit, of at least 42,000 men. I mean, you know, you wake up one morning, you got 42,000 men at your doorstep. That's communicating something to me. That communicates to me, you're not really here to have a conversation, right? You're here to impose your will on me, and Jephthah's not going to take too kindly to that. So apparently they were prepared to fight, but they were not invited to combat the Ammonites. And so if you remember back, they were angry with Gideon too, okay? They were angry with him because he didn't call him. It seems like Ephraim wants the glory. It seems like they want some credit, and they want to get to share in what's going on. But here's what we talked about. In Judges 8:2, it says, "And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Orb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you?" Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. So Gideon says, "You know what, you're the ones that captured the generals. You know, our vineyards are nothing like your vineyards. You guys are awesome. We're nothing. We're just lucky to be in the same company of you guys. We're just happy to be here." And Ephraim says, "Yeah, you know what? You're right. We are pretty special, and we can be friends again." That is not the approach Jephthah's going to take. He's going to take a much different approach here. So with their armies ready for battle, at least 42,000, they appeared before Jephthah and threatened to burn down his house for slighting them. You know, the last one was, "Why didn't you let us fight?" This time is, "You didn't let us fight, and because of that, we're going to burn your house down." Okay, and Jephthah's already lost his household, right? He's lost his house already, and now his physical house is being threatened. And here's where we'll see this parallel is with my story is they don't know who they're dealing with. They don't realize who they're approaching right now. Right? And as dangerous as Jephthah was already, imagine the mindset that he's in now after what just happened with his daughter. Okay? I'm guessing he's a little bit unhinged at this point. Okay? And it's like, if he's lost his daughter and he's bewailing that whole thing and he's been brought low by that whole thing, it's, "You know what? I got nothing else to lose. I already don't have a name anymore, and you're going to come here and threaten me? Okay, let's see how this works out for you." And we're going to see this is not going to be good. So what do we know about Ephraim? What do we know about him? Who was Ephraim? Joseph's son, right? One of the two sons of Joseph that was given part of the inheritance, right? That is given land there, and Manasseh being the other. So one of the sons of Joseph would be loyal to, at least the eastern side of Manasseh would be loyal to Jephthah. Ephraim is not. In Judges 1:29, back at the beginning of Judges, it said, "Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them." Gezer is a big guardian city leading up to Jerusalem. And so what do we know about Ephraim? Well, they didn't do their job, first of all. They didn't clear out the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are still there. So they're one of the ones, they're one of the tribes that did not fulfill the mandate from God to rid the land of the enemy people. And then in Judges 17, we're going to meet this guy named Micah, who's an Ephraimite, and he's a real piece of work. If you think we've had ugly stuff so far, just wait till we get to the last three chapters of this book. But Micah steals money from his mother, he constructs an idol, and then he gets a Levite priest, and he says, "Hey, come be a priest in my house," and the guy does it. So he has this kind of makeshift shrine that he builds in his own house. That's the other mention of Ephraim. And in the divided kingdom, whenever we hear about Ephraim, it's really synonymous with the entire northern kingdom. So sometimes the whole northern kingdom will be called Ephraim, and it's synonymous with the idolatry, the sins of Jeroboam, and all the things that are going on up north. So not a great reputation. And you can tell that our author here of Judges, whether it's Samuel or whoever it is, does not like Ephraim. There is a negative connotation with this tribe. Okay, and it seems like Ephraim is always brave after the battle. You know? If you would have called us, we would have won in 2 days. You know, if you would have called us, you really would have won. You wouldn't have had these problems. We're the ones you should have called. We're the ones that are really important. And what it brought to mind is they're kind of the Monday morning quarterbacks, right? They're the armchair quarterbacks. They're the guys that sit at home and have never played a game, but they can make all the judgments about what should happen in the game, right? It's the same thing as these you know, keyboard warriors on Facebook that have never had any experience in any of these things, but boy, they know all the answers on how things are supposed to be done. That's Ephraim. They always show up after it's done to complain about how it was done when they had nothing to do with the process. All right, that's what I see with Ephraim. Okay? And the modern-day parallels, I think Ephraim, they're kind of like modern-day Christians who love to speak about blessings but really aren't there when work needs to be done. You know, they love to do that kind of, and I'm thinking Facebook Christians right now. You know, they're always there to talk about that, or they're always talk about the injustice about what's going on here and what's going on there, but they never show up to church, they never do any work, they never volunteer. That's Ephraim, right? They're like modern-day Christians who would rather complain than step up and make things better, right? Because it's a lot easier to sit back and complain about things than actually get your hands dirty and try to fix things, right? And again, it's those modern-day Christians who would say, you know, we're all about the gospel. We love the gospel. The gospel changes lives. Well, can you do this for us? No, I can't do that. Could you teach the kids one day? Could you fill in here? No, I can't do that. I don't like kids, you know? Could you help out here and serve? No, I can't do that, you know? But, well, then the gospel's not that important to you. You know, you say it is life-changing. You say that we need to spread the gospel, and yet you will not show up to preach it. You will not show up to serve. You will not show up to live out that gospel. I think that's Ephraim. They love to talk after the fact. Okay? So back to the narrative here. The Ephraimites clearly don't realize who they're approaching. I think Jephthah's dangerous anyway. I think he's more dangerous now. Hey, he's a wounded animal of sorts. He's cornered. He's not feeling real good right now. So Jephthah is a man who has, again, possibly just sacrificed his only daughter as a burnt offering, and Ephraim thinks they're going to intimidate him by threatening to burn down his house over his head. Oh, you're going to burn down my house? Okay, let me show you how this is really going to go. And I don't know if anybody remembers Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, but you remember the scene in Raiders of the Lost Ark? This is where my title comes from, right? Is here comes this guy that pops out of the crowd, right, to fight Indy, right? And he's got this big scimitar-looking thing, and he comes out and he does this whole show, like, rah! You know, he's spinning around his back and doing all that, and Indiana Jones just pulls out a gun and shoots him. It's kind of played for comic relief, but, like, I'm not going to deal with all this talking. That's what Ephraim is doing. You know, we'll come down. We'll burn your house down. All right, boom. You know, okay, if that's what you want to do. You don't know who you're approaching. You didn't know who he was approaching, and he had all the show. I mean, he shows up with 42,000 men. I mean, that's a show. That's a statement, right? You know, look, we're big and bad. We got 42,000 men, right? And he's going to play Ephraim's going to play the part of the scimitar-wielding guy here in a second. Okay, so let's get to verse 2. Verse 2 and 3 and see what goes down here. "And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon, and when I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. And when I saw that you delivered me not, I put my life in my hands and passed over against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Wherefore then are you come up to me this day to fight against me?" So a little bit of an accusation here against. He's going, remember, we've got our negotiator. That's who Jephthah has always been. He's the guy that can speak. He's got a way with words. He gets things done through diplomacy. And let's kind of break down the speech that he just gave him in those two verses. Number one, he introduces himself. He says, "I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon." What that literally says is, "I am a man of contention." And what he's saying is, "Do you realize that I'm a warrior? You guys have been sitting at home for the last few months. I've been fighting Ammon." Hey, that's what he's saying. He's kind of telling them, do you know who I am? I'm the guy that's been killing Ammonites over here. I'm the guy that just took 20 cities. You need to know who you're talking to. His entire life has been characterized by conflict. He's lived in the hills. He's been a bandit. He's been a brigand. He's been a murderer. He's been whatever he's been, right? Do you realize? I fight for a living, and you want to come up here and fight me? Okay, if that's what we're going to do. Notice he doesn't leave the negotiation open at the end of this. Not, you've come up to fight me, and if you're going to fight me, then let's fight, you know? And maybe Ephraim was thinking they're calling his bluff. You know, there's no way he'll actually fight against us. And then he decides to throw down, and they're like, whoa, maybe we shouldn't have come up here. You know, maybe we've all been in that situation before too. Maybe I immediately regret this decision. But they obviously don't know who they're dealing with. Verse 2, in the rest of the verse, he accuses them. He says, "When I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands." He claims to have summoned them. Now, we have no record of that. It says in Scripture that he went north into Gilead and went up into Manasseh and got troops, but it never says he goes to Ephraim or summons them. So knowing Jephthah, he could very well be making this up. Hey, on the other side, maybe he did and they didn't respond and they came afterwards so they could complain. One of those two things happened, but we're not sure. But he says, "I called you and you didn't show up." Okay? Number three, he says, "And when I saw that you delivered me not, when I saw that you didn't show up, when I saw that you guys were a bunch of cowards, I had to go do it myself." Okay? And notice he doesn't start with God. He tags that on at the end. But he starts with, "I went over there. I beat the Ammonites. I had to take it in my own hands. I'm the one that went over there and won the battles." And never in our text do we get Jephthah painted as this wonderful, selfless hero. And yet that's how he paints himself, right? I'm the man here. That's what he's saying. Number four, he gives us our kind of token shout out to God, right? "And the Lord delivered them into my hands." I think it's more about, that's what you say. You know, he tags that on to the whole thing. But based on what we've learned about him and his theology, he may believe that in a limited sense, but that's not when he starts with how great he is and how he won the battle. And then he rebukes them and he says, "Then why then, right? I'm the man, I'm the warrior here, I'm the fighter, I've done all the work, I won all the battles, God gave them into my hand, and I called you and you didn't come, so why are you here? Why are you here messing with me?" He has no interest in an answer or in negotiating a settlement. The whole statement is, "You're here to fight? All right. If that's what you want, we'll fight." Right? The negotiator is no longer negotiating. They came up to negotiate because maybe they're thinking he'll do the same thing Gideon did. He'll praise us, we'll feel good about ourselves, and we'll be able to go back home. And Jephthah doesn't do that. There's no more negotiating. After the death of his daughter, we don't see the negotiator anymore. Remember, he negotiated with the Gileadites to get leadership. He negotiated with God to try to get the vow. He's been negotiating the whole time we've seen him. That's done now. Now it's action. Okay? And he really implies that you guys are really foolish for coming up here. Okay? This is not going to end well for you. His tone has changed. He does reference my people in verse 2, but this is personal. You came up and questioned me. And you don't question me, right? There is ego here. There is pride. There is power at stake. All that stuff is going on. They've challenged his leadership. And unlike his dealings with Ammon, there's no reference here about Yahweh as judge. Remember last time, at least he threw that in there and said, Yahweh will judge this rightly. He's the judge now. He's the judge. He's the jury. He's the executioner. And his justice is going to be executed. And what we'll see here is Ephraim wrong? Yeah, they're wrong. But the punishment is not going to fit the crime. Okay? And I think what we're going to see is that violence tends to beget more violence. Sin tends to beget more sin. Right? It's kind of like gremlins or something. Like the more you feed them, the uglier it's going to get. And the violence has been fed in Jephthah's life. Okay? And that's his way of dealing with things now. And we're going to see a crazy level of violence here at the end of this story. So verse 4.
Then Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. So we've literally got a civil war. Okay? Two groups of Israelites fighting. And the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." Okay? Now, what they've done is they've just insulted them on top of all that. Okay? So Gideon's speech was able to assuage the Ephraimites' anger. Jephthah's speech has incited a war. Totally different. And Jephthah is kind of like Gideon with a little bit of Abimelech mixed in, right? And so the slur aimed at Jephthah and his people exhibits the disdain on the Ephraimite side. "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." What is he saying to them? You guys aren't even real Israelites. You guys are a bunch of mongrels over there. You're just fugitives from us. You're our castoffs. You're not even good enough to be an Ephraimite, right? We kicked you guys out, and that's why you're over here. You're kind of our leftovers on the side. So he's already mad. And now he's just been insulted. And so, you know, we'll get a little bit of fun stuff here, but this is kind of what I thought of. Like, oh, I'm a fugitive. Okay. Okay. Well, let's see what these fugitives do. And watch how the author plays on this, too. It's really interesting. At the beginning of verse 5, it says, "And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites." And so what do they do? Here's what happened. Here's Ephraim right here, right? They came north into Zaphon. That's a city right there, maybe, right across the Jordan River. So they come into Jephthah's territory to do this show of force. So what ends up happening is they're fighting up here, and Jephthah's men, the Gileadites, put a blockade up right here at the fords of the Jordan. And now when the Ephraimites try to go back home, they got to pass through Jephthah's army to get there. Okay, see what's going on? And so here's the irony that happens. The slur was in verse 4. "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim." Okay? You're just a bunch of fugitives. You're a bunch of castoffs. And the turn of events in verse 5 says, "And the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites." And then the second half of verse 5, it says, "And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim..." Now, the King James doesn't translate it the same way, but it's the same word. Okay, so the Gileadites are called fugitives. Jephthah's men are called fugitives. Then when the blockade is put up, it says the Ephraimites were fugitives trying to get back home. So the fugitives that become the fugitives, right? And the ones that they insulted him, and now they are called fugitives by the whole thing. So verse 5, as we keep going, okay, it's kind of like this, right? It's like, who was a fugitive now? You guys want to talk a little trash, right? This is the Indiana Jones with the gun, right? This is, I thought I heard you guys talking a little bit of trash. Right? We're fugitives, and now you guys are running for your lives. So who are the fugitives now? Right? Or for my younger group, it's kind of like this, right? So I told them a couple weeks ago, I've been dying to get this into a presentation somewhere. Okay? So that's what Jephthah gives them at the end. So if you're older and you're not on the internet, that's the latest thing. All right. So anyway, let's continue with our text. Verse 5, and it was so... Right, and it was so, lost my place, there it is, "and it was so that when those Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, 'Let me go over.'" So some of the Ephraimites escaped the battle and they want to go back home. But the blockade is up and Jephthah's men are guarding the Jordan River. Okay, let's see, "and the Gileadites passed the Jordan before the Ephraimites. It was so that these Ephraimites, which were escaped, said, 'Let me go over,' that the men of Gilead said unto them, 'Art thou an Ephraimite?'" Well, that depends. Are you an Ephraimite or are you a Gileadite? Well, what do you think the guys are going to say? "No, I'm not an Ephraimite." You know? No, I don't like those guys. They've now thrown out their tribal affiliation because they just want to go home. Right? And if he said nay, if he said no, I'm not an Ephraimite, we get to this last part here in verse 6. And it's weird, but, you know, we'll get to it. "Then they said unto him, 'Say now, Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Sibboleth.' For he could not frame to pronounce it right. And then they took him and slew him at the passages of the Jordan. And there fell at that time of Ephraim, the Ephraimites, 42,000. Okay? So it's a little test. It's a little linguistic test to see who they are. Now, don't get caught up in the word, because the word doesn't really matter all that much. You know, it's really not all that important, because even our word Shibboleth doesn't mean what it meant for them. It means like an ear of grain or something. It doesn't really matter what it means. But apparently there were regional pronunciations. Right. And the language in Ephraim had the inability to say that SH sound. And so it's kind of, you know, and I don't know a ton about languages and stuff, but, you know, in Spain, right? You've got different parts of Spain, and that Castilian kind of, Castellan language has kind of had that lispy sound on some things, right? And so you would know when that person said some words, the region that they're from. Right? That's what we've got going on. So I was thinking about what that went on in the United States. And so, you know, there's a guy at NC State that did a study on some of these words, and these are a few of them. So this is caramel or caramel, depending on where you live. So if you live in the South, you're a caramel kind of person. But if you're from the North, even and it's in the New England, it's caramel. But out everywhere else, it's caramel. Okay, so we argue over which is right when we pronounce that, right? And lawyer, okay? Apparently, in some places in the South, it's lawyer. It's lawyer. Probably offend some of y'all in here, okay? Lawyer or lawyer, okay?
Liar.
Yeah, or liar. Yeah, how about that? That's a whole different pronunciation, okay? Did we offend any lawyers in the room? All right. And then we've got the famous y'all, right? And it morphs as you head north. And, I mean, that's part of it. I mean, we would be able to tell if somebody was throwing around y'all, maybe, all right, they're from the South. But we wouldn't really be able to pinpoint necessarily what state they're from. We could do a region. So I think a better example is kind of like if you ran into these folks, right? Right? Like you would know, wait a second. Right? The great meme out there is the one with khakis, right? Everywhere else you lost your pants, but in Boston you can't start your car. Okay? yeah. So, and I grew up in Pittsburgh, and I can tell a Western PA accent like that. Okay? Now I've lost it all, but I can, if somebody's talking, I know they're from Western PA as soon as they start talking. Right? If they're talking about Yen's watching the Steelers downtown, I know exactly what they're talking about. Okay? And I would know Pittsburgh. You know, there was an ESPN special on a little kid, and I watched it, you know, it was a few years ago, and he came on, started the interview, and two words in, I was like, he's from Western PA. You know, it's just one of those accents that you pick up, and I think that's what we've got going on here with the Ephraimites. It's so distinct that they can't hide it. You know, I've studied some of this before, back when I was doing my English degree. But I took a class about the history of the English language and how, and if you think about the English language and how crazy it is, like I would hate to have to learn English as a second language because like our rules are all messed up. You know, like we've got words that are spelled exactly the same but pronounced totally differently. You know, read and read. You know, you polish the Polish furniture. You know, there's all kinds of weird stuff in our language, not to mention all the vernaculars that come in and all that kind of stuff. But the way that, because of the linguistic and influences, depending on where you are, the language develops differently in different places, right? So if you go to New Orleans, right? Yeah, exactly, right? And you've got French influence, you've got English influence, you've got Spanish influence, you've got a slave population influence that was there in the 1800s. It's a totally different sounding language. Right? You go to like Jamaica, right? They speak English in Jamaica, but if they get going, you don't have any idea what they're saying. You might catch a mon or a tree here and there, but that's it. Okay? I went to a church service once in Jamaica and the guy got all worked up and I was gone. It was like, I don't know what he's talking about. Okay? It's crazy how the language does that, but that's what we've got going on here. It's a linguistic difference. And here's and I've got a slide on this, but I think it's appropriate now. What does that tell you? What does that tell you about Israel? Well, it tells you that there's not much unity. Because to develop a language that's totally distinct, that means you're not getting influenced by other dialects. So that means you're not interacting with the people over there. So what it tells you is, I stay home right here, you stay home right there, and that's why Jamaica has such a distinct accent, right? Because there was no interaction from other places. And nobody from Jamaica is from Jamaica. Did you know that? It was never inhabited until the British got there. And so it's an interesting kind of thing. Why is it so distinct? Why does nobody else sound like they do there?
because they were isolated from everybody else and the language developed that way. So it's the same thing here, and it's a commentary on what Israel has going on. They're supposed to be a united group of people. But what they've become is a selfish individual tribe. It's about my tribe and your tribe and what's best for me. How do you get to a point where we're fighting kind of a civil war? Well, it has to be my ideas are more important than yours. And if you want kind of a lesser degree of an American idea, when we first got founded in the United States, we had this thing before the Constitution. We had this thing called the Articles of Confederation. And if you know any history, the reason why the Articles of Confederation didn't work is because it was all about states' rights. It was 100% states' rights. It was a fleeing from the monarchy. Like, we don't want a dictator. We don't want a king. We don't want anything like that. So we want the states to be empowered. Well, you know what happened is all the states said, well, I'm going to do my thing. North Carolina's taking care of North Carolina, and Virginia's taking care of Virginia, and Massachusetts taking care of Massachusetts. Yeah, but we need an army. Well, we're not sending anybody. We need taxes. Well, you can't take it from us, right? And it didn't work. Because it was so insulated in terms of the states. And so if you don't have that leader, which they haven't had since Moses and Joshua, well, what happens? Everybody gets selfish and starts going inward. Okay? And it's, you know, you can see that within, I mean, when was the last time, even in this country, we've had a leader that was able to unite people? You know, it doesn't, and what happens? Well, people get insulated and they start chasing after their own interests. And I'm not saying all those interests are bad necessarily, but we start to pursue our own selfish interests rather than looking at the unity, right? So, again, what I mentioned before, violence seems to beget violence. Just like in Gideon's case, victory, power, and ego in battle against the enemy seems to embolden Jephthah to brutalize his own countrymen. He's killed his own daughter. What's killing the Ephraimites, right? If that's what happened. It's not a big deal to him anymore. Okay? He's been numb to that idea. They cut off the route of escape, and they question each man to determine his identity. And, of course, the Ephraimites deny their tribal identity to try to get away. Okay? And then they took him and slew him at the passage of Jordan, and there fell at the time of the Ephraimites 40 and 2,000. They killed 42,000 people. That's a lot of people. Okay? And so, based on this figure, the Ephraimites suffer almost as many losses as Benjamin will in chapter 20, and Benjamin is almost wiped out as a tribe when we get to that story in chapter 20. They are almost put into extinction in chapter 20. And based on this number, Ephraim suffers about the same losses. Now, they have probably more people, but they suffer about the same losses. And in one event, Jephthah kills more of his fellow Israelites than all the judges combined killed of the enemy, except for Gideon's victory over the Midianites, which was a large scale. But other than that, he kills more of his own people than any other judge kills of the enemy. So what can we say now is that Israel is now more of a danger to itself than the surrounding nations are. Who do you have to worry about? You have to worry about the people in the country more than you have to worry about the people out of the country. Okay, that's what Israel has gotten down to. And so it's one thing to be provoked to battle. It's one thing for him to fight against the Ephraimites. It's another thing to stand at the fords of the Jordan and kill 42,000 men. Right? Like he's jumped this up a few notches, don't you think? He's gone a little bit further than needs to happen. And it's cold-blooded execution. And Jephthah treats Israelites like Ammonites. He treats, and that's where we see this fall apart, is when Israel starts treating Israel like the foreign nations. When they start treating Yahweh like the pagan gods, everything goes off the rails. And if you think about our commandments, right, what are we to do? We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. Well, when you no longer love your God, who is perfect and holy and just with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, well, what are you going to do to your neighbor? If Yahweh is disposable, if the Lord is just used for convenience, well, then how am I going to treat my fellow man? I'm not going to treat him well. It's going to go off the rails. And so when that happens, a nation's foundation begins to crumble. Well, what happens to marriage? Well, look at what marriage looks like in Israel, even with David and Solomon. And they're marrying hundreds of wives at that point. Polygamy's all over the place. The family's a mess. We get to our modern idea, you know. Today was the day without a woman, right? International Women's Day, which I think is ironic considering the entire movement is to say that gender's just not a fixed thing anyway. So if in this International Women's Day, we've pretty much thrown out the whole transgender argument that gender is a social construct, haven't we? It's, like I said, it's interesting how these things totally contradict each other, and yet they're somehow complementary things in the way of things going. What about our freedoms? What happens when we start over-regulating freedoms and we start losing the very rights that are, you know, we talked about the Articles of Confederation. Why is the Constitution such an amazing document? because it manages to value individual rights and keep a national structure at the same time. Which is why when it becomes under assault, right, when it becomes this evolutionary sort of document, well, you start losing rights, right? And so now move that to Scripture. When Scripture ceases to become the Word of God and ceases to become without error and ceases to be inspired by God, well, don't be surprised when everything else starts falling apart. Because when you jerk the foundation out from under it, there's nothing left to stand on. Okay? We can see that in a secular idea with a government. We can see that in a biblical idea here. Okay? What happens when you take the foundation of knowledge, which is the truth, out of schools, and truth is no longer truth anymore? Well, look what we got in schools now. Okay? What happens when the church, which is built on the Word of God, ceases to preach the Word of God? You don't have churches anymore. Okay? It becomes a shell of what it was before, and that's what Israel is. And we're going to get to Samson next week, and Samson is just a shell of a judge. Right? He is the worst possibility of somebody that should be in a leadership position. And we're going to see where all this leads as we move forward. Okay, so God remains silent again during all this. Right? God's voice is not heard. And I think it goes back to chapter 10 when he said, if you want to worship those other gods, then good luck with that. Go worship then. I'm out. You know, God stepped away and said, I'm going to allow you to do this. And what does Paul say in Romans 1? If you continue to pursue this sin, I will turn you over to that reprobate mind. If that's what you want, then I will allow you to pursue that. Don't be surprised when all of a sudden we're killing 42,000 Israelites at the fords of the Jordan. That's where we got to. Okay? Israel has become its own worst enemy, and the Lord seems content to let the nation destroy itself. Now, when I say that, I don't mean completely, because there is a promise there. But he's allowing them to inflict pain upon themselves, because that's what they give. Remember when they're going to ask for a king in 1 Samuel, what does he say? Give it to him. Oh, and by the way, this king's going to steal from you. He's going to take your men. He's going to take your women. He's going to take your fields. He's going to take your money. But if that's what you want, I'm going to give it to you. Okay. Sometimes giving us the desires of our hearts is not a good thing, right? So verse 7 is where we end this Jephthah cycle. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And then died Jephthah the Gileadite, and he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And I think this last verse tells us a lot about Jephthah. Okay. Notice he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. That we don't even get the city he was buried in. He was buried over there somewhere. We don't really care. Nobody goes to visit Jephthah's tomb because it's not important. Now, we know where Jacob was buried, right? We know where those guys were buried. We know where Joshua was buried. We'd like to know where Moses was, but God kept that a secret. Right? We know where these guys were buried. Nobody cares where Jephthah was buried. And on top of that, it tells you a lot about Israel, because even after maybe sacrificing his daughter and killing 42,000 of his fellow Israelites, he ruled in Israel for 6 more years. Okay? So what does that tell you about the spiritual state of Israel, that they allow a leader who, I mean, sacrificing, a human sacrifice is an abomination. Right? Clearly in the Word of God, let alone the man's own daughter. And then murder is clearly forbidden, right? Especially amongst his own people. And he kills 42,000 people and he remains in power. Nobody contests that. Nobody overthrows him. Nobody says you can't be in power anymore. Tells you a lot about where Israel is as a nation. Okay? And again, you get the leaders you deserve. You get what you paid for. And that's what they've done. Okay? So this sets us up for our last cycle of judges, which is going to be Samson, okay, which we'll have plenty to talk about in the Samson cycle. And then, as if it couldn't get any worse, like I said, when we get done with Samson, we're going to see just how far the degradation of Israel has become, spiritually, physically, everything, as this moves forward. All right. So what's the lesson in it for us? Well, again, none of us are in the position of Jephthah. None of us are in that judge kind of situation. But I think the idea of sin begetting sin is one that we can take with us. And if you've ever been dealing with a besetting sin, and we've all got sins we deal with, right? How much different is your life when you feed the sin versus when you flee from the sin? And we've all been in a situation, whether that's a day, a week, a month, years, where we fed sin. Right, and then we suddenly, maybe, hopefully, the Holy Spirit convicts us to the point that I got to get away from this. Right, I can no longer do this because it consumes me. Right, and the more I commit a sin, the easier it is to commit a sin. Yep. You know, the more I can hate my neighbor and feel okay about it, I can keep going down that road. The more God becomes a convenience, the more I can go down that road. Okay, so I think that's the self-examination that we've got to have. None of us are offering up human sacrifices, but we're all dealing with sin in our lives that we have a choice whether to feed it or not. We have a choice whether to flee from it or whether to feed it. And that's something, if you're like me, it's something you got to deal with every single day. You have to make decisions because we've got these besetting sins that we have to deal with. And your sin may not be my sin, but if we're not killing it, we're doing it wrong. And Jephthah's killing the wrong thing. He's killing his fellow man rather than killing his sin. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time in your word and in a story of ugliness and murder and different things that you can give us truth and you can give us truth to live by. Thank you for your inerrant word and help us to always cling to that foundation. Lord, help us to cling to you as the only one that delivers us from our sin, as the one that paid our debt, Lord, as we sang earlier today. Be with us this week, Lord. Give us opportunities to glorify you. Give us opportunities to share what you've done for us and keep us safe. In Jesus' name, amen.